I want to continue today what we began, we kind of sort of began it a few weeks ago when Romans appeared in the background, but really started to engage with the book of Romans, the epistle, Paul's epistle to the Romans last Sunday. I want to continue that today. As I say, Romans is not only the first letter that Paul wrote to, or the one letter that we have that he wrote to a church that he hadn't been to yet. It's also his kind of most extended argument. It's one that got some of his deepest theological reflections. And therefore, it really epitomizes, as we said before, this problem with Paul and his writings, where that Peter points out that, you know, people have taken it and twisted it, taken Paul's writings and the hard things that he has to say and misunderstood them or misrepresented them. And so it's I think, important for us to engage with this and to kind of have a good overall understanding of what Paul is saying here in his epistle to the Romans. And we can see that the importance of this right at the beginning of the pericope that we read today, where Paul begins, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for God, for them, for the children of Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." So it can be more than a little bit dangerous to have a zeal for God, but not the knowledge on which to base that zeal. And we can see this, I would suggest, in, I alluded to, you know, there's been kind of 400 years worth of misunderstanding. Martin Luther famously began his journey away from the Catholic Church, you know, and I would say rightly protesting against certain abuses that had arisen within the church. But going away from the theology of the church, starting with Galatians, but really beginning with Romans, where he comes across in Romans chapter 1, the just shall live by faith, he immediately wants to translate that the just shall live by faith alone. And therefrom come a whole bunch of misunderstandings that permeate their way all through the understanding of the book of Romans that I grew up with, shall we say. So Paul starts his book, and I want to back up right to the very beginning, I'm not going to go in depth through the whole thing, but he starts his book in Romans chapter 1, basically talking about the revelation of God to the whole world, and how that was rejected by the world, how we as human beings, as the human race, turned our back on the Creator God and ended up worshiping the creation. And then in Romans, in the second chapter, he talks about we ultimately have no excuse because there are these witnesses that God has left us. Which in Romans chapter 3, he talks about how the Gentiles, in Romans chapter 2. Anyhow, he goes on talking about the Gentiles having this witness of their conscience, the law written on their hearts, and then the Jews, of course, having the law itself revealed to them by God. But then, of course, he has to then say, well, wait a second. What benefit is there to being a Jew? Well, much in every way, he says, because to them are entrusted the oracles of God. So if this law that was given to the Jews wasn't the basis of their salvation, what is the advantage? Well, just knowing what God expects of us is actually really, really valuable, because you're not groping your way in the dark, so to speak. But the problem is, there's this understanding or misunderstanding that arises from this the law that the Jews, in particularly in Paul's day, I think probably still today, end up looking to the law as a source of salvation. If you keep the law, you will be saved. And he's at some pains to point out the problems with that. The most notable problem with that is Abraham. Because, of course, all the Jewish people trace their roots back to Abraham and his son Isaac. And Abraham didn't have the law. So if Abraham didn't have the law, and yet there was this... So where was salvation at that point? And Paul's point here is that Abraham had faith in God. And that faith, which translated into action, into works, was accepted as righteousness for Abraham. So God tells Abraham that he's going to give Abraham this land, this promised land. And what does Abraham do? Well, he gets up, he leaves Ur of the Chaldees, and he goes halfway there to Haran. And then God has to call him again at that point and say, Abraham, there's this land over there. And so he gets up and he goes all the way into the promised land, and he spends his life wandering around this land, not really owning any of it, until he buys a cave to put Sarah in after she dies. But more than that, he understands from God that he's going to have a son. And then God makes, and so that seems unlikely given his age, but he takes Hagar and has his son Ishmael by Hagar, Hagar being his wife Sarah's handmaiden, how they did it back then. But then God says to Abraham, no, it's not through Ishmael that your line will be reckoned, that this promise will come to pass, but rather through a son who's going to be of Sarah. And he's like, how can this be? I'm old. We're past childbearing years. But he believes God, and he acts on it, and it's credited to him for righteousness. And so this, Paul says, is the basis of salvation in Abraham's day, and then in Moses' day, and in our day. For Abraham, and in fact, as he's going to make the point, for the whole world, it actually hasn't changed. This way of salvation, yeah, it's changed, and there's been more revelation over the years, over the centuries, but it also hasn't changed. The foundation of it is the same. This faith that Abraham had right at the beginning of this interaction with the Creator, as God is reestablishing his presence here on the earth, through his people, through his chosen people, that faith that Abraham had is the same faith that we are called to have. And it's faith in the seed, in the promise that God made, that through his seed, through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that seed is ultimately revealed to be Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, Jesus. And then Paul says in chapter 5 that there's this, this again is a universal reality. Because right at the beginning, at the very beginning with Adam, things went wrong. By one man, this pattern of transgression was established. God said, don't eat, and we ate. And then by that one man's transgression, death came upon all men. Okay, this is a problem, obviously. But then, by the promise that God gave to us and fulfilled in Christ, by the one man, Jesus Christ, all will be made alive. And so then, of course, what we talked about last week, then is what he gets into, where we then are united with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in the waters of baptism, in the rite of baptism. And we're united to him, and then we end up struggling with sin as we talked about last week, but that he will deliver us from this body of death. That Jesus will deliver us from this body of death. And how does he do it? He introduces us into this new spiritual manner of living by the coming of the Holy Spirit. And as we are united to God by the acquisition of the Holy Spirit, so this is an inseverable unity. As he says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That sounds like a really great place to end. But of course, Paul's not finished. And in fact, the next three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, if you're approaching Romans as a theological work, as Paul talking about, okay, here's how the theology works, and here's how the system works that God has put in place, and you want to kind of build a systematic theology, the next three chapters seem like a complete diversion or excursion, excursus. A tangent, because he then talks about Israel. Like, wait, I'm not really interested in Israel. I'm interested in my own salvation. I'm a Gentile. So this doesn't seem very relevant. But of course, it is relevant because Paul is talking about, well, first of all, it follows pretty immediately from what he's just said, because he's just said, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then the obvious question, particularly in Paul's day, particularly for Paul, is, well, wait a sec. What about all these Jews, these children of Abraham, who don't believe that Jesus is the Christ? What about them? And so, you know, have they been separated from the love of God? Well, he has to address this. And so he does, and he begins this next section with, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow, an unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, though because they are his offspring. But through Isaac, your offspring will be named. And then he goes on to point out this basic. So first of all, he's just in anguish because he really, really wants all of his people to understand what God is doing in their day. He's so in agony that he could wish himself cut off from Christ. Which, given Paul's understanding of what that would mean, that's pretty serious stuff, right? And he goes on to say, to them belong all these amazing riches, the law, the adoption, the glory, the covenant, worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and above all, Christ was born a Jew. So, is it the word of God has failed? Like, no, Paul's really clear on that. It's not as though the word of God has failed. Why not? Well, because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. How? Wait a sec. What does that mean? That seems like pretty weird. But it actually, when you have followed Paul's argument, it makes total sense. Because it's through Isaac that Abraham's descendants are blessed. And therefore, it's not through Ishmael. So it's not just that you're a child of Abraham that gives you salvation. On some level, it has nothing to do with it. It's the faith of Abraham that saves you, not the descending from Abraham that saves you. And then he goes on at some length with a bunch of different examples, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, and various other examples to show how God elects, God chooses his elect. And this has been kind of, I think, overthought when people are like, oh, well, so then it's just God's choice, not mine. No, no. Haven't you been paying attention? Weren't you listening about the whole struggle with sin thing? This is our job here to follow Abraham in his faith, to have that same faith. And in fact, it is that faith that was at the heart of things right from the beginning. And finally, we get here to the bit that we just read. So the Israelites have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. What's this establishing their own bit? It's this understanding the law as an end in itself. That if we just keep the law, this will establish a righteousness for us, which will be good not simply in this life, but into eternity. This is going to be the basis of salvation. This is the basis of reconciliation with God himself. We keep the law, and we keep it really strictly. But he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Here, the word end here is telos in the Greek, which means not simply the end, but the purpose or the fulfillment of the law. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend to the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Okay, now here, as you listen to this, you don't necessarily get all the little quotes that we have in our scriptural text. Paul is breaking into, is quoting specifically from pretty much the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And so it's worth going back, jumping back there and getting the quote in its full thing, because that's what Paul's referencing. And that's what everybody who was listening to him, particularly the Jews, they know this stuff. Because you have the law given in Exodus and Leviticus, a little bit in Numbers as well, but then reiterated in Deuteronomy, which literally means second law. And it's presented, and at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses is on his 120th birthday, is addressing the children of Israel, and he says to them, after having reiterated the law a second time to them, here you are. Make sure that you keep the law. He says to them, pretty much at the end of this, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your heart, mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, and are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you will surely perish. So, what is Moses saying here? And this is really key, because if you are addressing, as Paul is, a whole bunch of people who think it's the law that saves, it's keeping the law that will give me, you know, righteousness into eternity. This is what reconciles me to God. You know, Paul is using the law itself, the reiteration, that the summary that Moses gives right here at the end, to completely destroy that notion. What does Moses say? This isn't hard, people. This commandment that I'm giving you today, it's not too hard for you to understand. It's not too hard for you to do. How is it not hard? There's a lot of laws. There's, by some counts, like 613 different laws. Yeah. How is it not hard? Well, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments, his statutes, and his rules. Wait a sec. By loving the Lord your God. Where did we hear that one? Not before, but after Moses. Now, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. It's actually pretty simple. It's not inaccessible. It never was. It's only we who make it too hard, too difficult, who only we who lay burdens on people that they cannot bear. As we try and establish a righteousness that is based on the law, it doesn't work. Because it's actually a whole lot simpler than that. More than that, this attempt to establish a law-based righteousness is misled, because God himself is providing the lamb right from the beginning with Abraham. God has provided the sacrifice. God has provided everything that we need in order to be able to understand and to do this. And how has he provided it? Well, obviously, the ultimate revelation of that is Christ. But he's provided it with the whole sacrificial system that led up to Christ and was fulfilled in Christ. And because God knows that we are but dust, he knows our limitations. He knows we're not going to manage to keep all of the law all of the time. And so he hasn't made it unattainable. That's why forgiveness is available. But if you are trying to establish that the way that you achieve reconciliation with God and this, well, you're overstraining it. You know, as returning to what Paul says here, you know, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the man who does the commandments shall live by them. What did Moses say to the people? If you keep the commandments, it will be well with you, and you will live long in the land, and you will prosper. This is a way to establish a relationship with God here in the world that enables us to live, and to live in ways that are positive and good. And if you look at the law and the results of keeping the law, that's what happens. It's good for us when we, you know, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal. It's actually life-giving when we keep the commandments. But it's life-giving in this life. This isn't about what's coming, what's the next life, what is this ultimate reconciliation with God that God has provided for us with a righteousness that is based on faith, that a righteousness that basically simply trusts God to provide for us. And this has always been the case, Paul says. We're going right back to Moses. Just having faith in the goodness of God, that he is the one who will provide the lamb. He is the one who provides what we need for salvation. So we just shouldn't be saying in our hearts, who will ascend into heaven? That's to bring Christ down. Christ is the provision. We don't need to go up into heaven and, Jesus, come. Oh, wait, you already did come down. Okay, never mind. Or go down into the abyss, to the depths of the sea. That's to bring Christ up from the dead. Rather, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that you proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I memorized this verse when I was very small and had all sorts of deep theological understandings attached to it. But what does it mean, really? To confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and to believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Well, first of all, this is what we do precisely at baptism. What do we do at baptism? We say, Jesus is Lord. By Lord, we mean not simply my King, but also he is Lord of the universe. He is God himself. That is our confession at baptism. And what is baptism? It does nothing unless we believe that he is, that God is raised from the dead. Unless if we don't believe that, then what does baptism mean? It means nothing. But if we do, it means everything. It changes the whole game. We can now live for God no matter what, without consideration for life or death or anything, because that's the reality that we've been reborn into. And if we do this, we will be saved. This is not something that is, okay, you did this and now you don't have to worry about anything anymore. You've got your, get out of jail free card and can do. No. This is something that we have to continue to live in. What does Moses say to the people? It is in your mouth and in your heart. Precisely what Paul has just referenced, right? When this confession with the mouth and the belief with the heart, so that you can do it. Because what is the faith? Is it some abstract belief in a bunch of ideas? No, it is a way of life. It is the way of life. And so we have to live it. The only way for us to actually be saved in faith is to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, to live as Christ taught us to live that day in and day out. Is it hard? Well, yeah, of course it's hard. But that's why we rely ultimately, we have faith ultimately that God will provide for us, that he will carry us through. And if we continue to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and to continue to believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. It's actually that simple. And always has been, is Paul's point. That's why it's good news. It's really simple and really hard, but it's not beyond our ability to grasp. It's not beyond our ability even to do, as long as we continue in humility and repentance, in love. And with this, there, Paul goes on to say, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same is Lord, the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And I'll leave it there, because the whole thing is good news from top to bottom. Yeah, it's filled with sin and our failure and darkness all over the place. But illuminating all of that is the love of God, the provision of God, the mercy of God that is so richly poured out upon us, his grace, which is sufficient for us, that enables us to respond to him and to one another with love. And that love is the core of our faith. That love is what will reconcile us and unite us to one another and to God himself. That is our salvation.